I forgot to turn on the recorder, but it's on now. Okay, all you missed was the prayers. So, amen and amen. we're in chapter 22 of the Great Controversy. If you scroll down, well, if you're in the room, just click on that little blue link. And we're on page 396 in the middle. That says, the prince of evil contests every inch of ground over which God's people advance in their journey toward the heavenly city. In all the history of the church, no reformation has been carried forward without encountering serious obstacles. Thus it was in Paul's day. Wherever the apostle raised up a church, there were some who professed to receive the faith, but who brought in heresies that, if received, would eventually crowd out the love of the truth. Luther, and by the way, this is one of the reasons we have passwords in our church service now. Years ago, when we used to do this online, we never had a password, but just like Sister White is talking about here, where Paul saw, like when he raised up a church, there were people that came in that acted like they were part of our number, and then all of a sudden started causing all these problems. It's known now. And then when we, you know, when they would leave or they would get kicked out or whatever, for a multitude of reasons, just not just heresy, they would come back using different names. And so now we set up a password system. So this is going to happen today just like it did back then. She goes on to say that Luther also suffered great perplexity and distress from the course of fanatical persons who claimed that God had spoken directly through them and who therefore set their own ideas and opinions above the testimony of the Scriptures. Many who were lacking in faith and experience, but who had considerable self-sufficiency and who loved to hear and tell some new thing, were beguiled by the pretensions of the new teachers, and they joined the agents of Satan in their work of tearing down what God had moved Luther to build up. And the exact same thing's happening today too. It's more, and I don't set this stuff in advance. By the way, brothers and sisters, as you all know, today's sermon, it deals directly with what she's talking about here, because the remnant people are gathering together in a powerful way. And the signs are starting to follow their, you know, God's people. And Satan's not very pleased with that, of course. And so he starts these false revivals, these so-called new light that actually contradicts old light, which is impossible. You can't have the two together. It's oxymoronic. Scripturally oxymoronic, or just plain heresy. And so we're having the exact same thing happen today. We got new teachers that are out there claiming they got new light and or new thing, as she's saying here. And a lot of people are beguiled by this, especially those that have a desire to be known. You know, they want to have fame or something like that. So they want to have a new message that no one else is preaching so that they can be lifted up on a pedestal and say, this guy started it all. Praise the Lord for this man. Well, that's not how it works. We ever hear the glorified Christ, period. That's it. That's our duty, to glorify our Lord. And so she goes on, and the Wesleys and others who blessed the world by their influence and their faith encountered at every step the wiles of Satan, pushing over zealous, unbalanced, and unsanctified ones into fanaticism of every grade. William Miller had no sympathy with those influences that led to fanaticism. He declared with Luther that every spirit should be tested by the word of God. The devil, said Miller, has great power over the minds of some at the present day. And how shall we know what manner of spirit they are? The Bible answers, by their fruits ye shall know them. There are many spirits going out into the world, and we are commanded to try the spirits. And a lot of people just plain don't do that. Case in point, 2 years after Ellen White died, what did the Roman Catholic Church do to try to get those politicians back into their pews that they couldn't get in for the life of them? You know, because of the mortal wound in 1798 and all that other stuff. They started with their so-called apparitions of Mary showing up in Fatima in Portugal, you know, and other places as well. And before you knew it, there was this religious fanaticism going around saying that this is proof that the Catholic Church is the church. And before you knew it, within 12 years, they became a church and state again. I have no doubt the other churches are going to be doing that today, including the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because they've joined with Rome completely now. And so, and there hasn't been a false revival started in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And the reason I say false revival is because they haven't denounced all the evil things that they're doing. If it was a true revival, they would denounce all those evil things and they would stop them. Case, I mean, the first one would be, of course, get rid of the 501c3. You're joining your church with the state. How can you have a revival in a church that literally is joined with the state, just like the Vatican is? You can't. It's impossible. So she goes on, the spirit that does not cause us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world is not the spirit of Christ. I am more and more convinced that Satan has much to do in these wild movements. Many among us who pretend to be wholly sanctified are following the traditions of men, and apparently are as ignorant of truth as others who make no such pretensions. And that's from Bliss's book, pages 236 and 237. The spirit of error will lead us from truth, and the spirit of God will lead us into truth. But say you, a man may be in an error, and think he has the truth, what then? We answer, the spirit and word agree. If a man judges himself by the word of God and finds a perfect harmony through the whole word, then he must believe he has the truth. But if he finds the spirit by which he is led does not harmonize with the whole tenor of God's law or book, then let him walk carefully, lest he be caught in the snare of the devil. And that's from the Advent Herald and Signs of the Times, Reporter Volume 8, number 23, on January 15, 1845. And this, too, is happening today. And I'm going to touch on this to some extent in the sermon in a few moments in regards to how, you know, you got to be a Berean. You got to literally be a Berean, and you got to check that which these false teachers and preachers out there are saying, or even the true preachers. It doesn't matter. You got to be a Berean in all these, and you got to see if that which they preach matches up with that which has been written by our God. Okay? Now, people do that. And they come across some of these preachers that have these strange theologies. And what do the people say when they come up to them with a Bible verse that says, look, what you're preaching is error? If they say unto you that verse is not supposed to be in the Bible, that's all the evidence you need. Okay? So going on. I have often obtained more evidence of inward piety from a kindling eye, a wet cheek, and a choked utterance than from all the noise of Christendom. That's Bliss's book, page 282. In the days of the Reformation, its enemies charged all the evils of fanaticism upon the very ones who were laboring most earnestly against it. And that's the way Rome has always worked. You know, they'll accuse you of doing what they themselves are doing. That's the way it always is. They try to turn the tables and let them have their day. You know, we'll take eternity, but let them have their day. Let them do what they want. It's a waste of time. You don't want to cast pearls to swine. She says, a similar course was pursued by the oppressors of the Advent movement, and not content with misrepresenting and exaggerating the errors of extremists and fanatics, they circulated unfavorable reports that had not the slightest semblance of truth. These persons were actuated by prejudice and hatred. Their peace was disturbed by the proclamation of Christ at the door. They feared it might be true, yet hoped it was not. And this was the secret of their warfare against Adventists and their faith. And, you know, and some of them even went so far as to say the SDA Church at that time was Babylon. And Sister White said, no, it's not Babylon. But look what's happening today when the SDA Church is Babylon today. What do the people do? And this is how you can find the pastor echoes out there, the people that don't read Ellen White's writings and don't study Scripture. When you say the SDA Church is Babylon and you show them, you know, the proof, or you just ask them, do you believe your church is in apostasy? They'll say yes. And then when you say, well, you know, Sister White said that the main fruit of apostasy, the main fruit of Babylon is apostasy. And they say, oh, you can't call the SDA Church Babylon because she said you never call it Babylon. You can't. No, she didn't say never. She says you cannot call it Babylon in that day when it wasn't Babylon. At that time, it wasn't. But they take her out of context and make it look like she's talking about today when she's not. And so this is our lot. This is what we have to deal with. And the amazing thing is, if you have 100 people in the room, 50 are going to see it the way it should be seen by the scriptures and the evidence presented, and the other 50 are just going to, you know, they're not going to want to hear it because they're like the five virgins with a little bit of oil. They really don't put any effort towards their faith. And so, yeah, sure, they're gonna fall for this stuff. They're gonna trust their pastors and their preachers because they figure, well, that's their job. So I'm gonna have to trust somebody. Well, no, you're supposed to trust Christ. That's it. Study the scriptures. That's your job. It's a personal relationship with Christ. She goes on. The fact that a few fanatics worked their way into the ranks of Adventists is no more reason to decide that the movement was not of God than was the presence of fanatics and deceivers in the church in Paul's or Luther's day a sufficient excuse for condemning their work. Let the people of God arouse out of sleep and begin in earnest work the repentance and reformation. Let them search the scriptures to learn the truth as it is in Jesus. Let them make an entire consecration to God, and evidence will not be wanting that Satan is still active. Let's see, and evidence will not be wanting that Satan is still active and vigilant. In other words, you'll have all the proof you need. With all possible deception, she says, he will manifest his power, calling to his aid all the fallen angels of his realm. You know, one of the neat things I've noticed, though, about living in the last days, especially when it comes to Catholicism or even SDAism, there is so much evil spewing out of those two churches now. And the only reason I mention the two is because the Catholic Church, when you say Catholicism, you're talking about all the churches, the Protestants as well, because they've joined with Rome. And the only reason I mention SDAs in a separate tone is because they had the truth. Okay, they were the true Protestants in the Ninth Hour Movement. But when you look at how much evil there is going on today, it's like, for example, the other day where certain things that were happening behind closed doors, and it's been released by WikiLeaks about the Vatican having inside influence in regards to the New World Order and all these other strange things and abortions in their churches or their hospitals. And the fact that and this really got me. I mean, this isn't something that's hidden behind closed doors. In articles right there in the news, they're stating that in the 70s, they're saying pedophilia was considered an acceptable practice. Well, yeah, maybe among homosexual priests, but not in general population. But the people are so evil now, they just can't catch it. Like she's saying here, with all possible deception, he will manifest his power. And that's what Satan's doing. But because most people out there are blinded, because they're more interested in what Britney Spears is doing or what American Idol has to offer or their careers, they're missing all the stuff that's going on. They don't read their Bibles daily, and the world has gotten so disgusting, like it was in Noah's day or in Lot's day, that these strange things coming from the church, it's just like the article I put on the site yesterday before the Sabbath hit about the Vatican declaring a state of confessional, which is more or less saying in no uncertain terms that they're going to say they're forming a global religion that plays by the rules guided them via Roman Catholicism. And most of the people are going to go for it, including the SDA Church, because they're all part of the World Council of Churches. But just what, a couple of weeks ago, they sanctioned again, like they did back about 5 years ago, that Harry Potter's completely acceptable, or just what? And this is ongoing now. It hasn't stopped since 60 AD. The Catholic Church has been caught molesting little boys. But yet all of a sudden people are saying that these people are worthy of being considered the moral authority on earth. Why? Because no one reads the Bible. It's the last days. And they're more in tune. They're more interested in what Hollywood has to offer. So she goes on. It was not the proclamation of the Second Advent that caused fanaticism and division. These appeared in the summer of 1844, when Adventists were in a state of doubt and perplexity concerning their real position. The preaching of the first angel's message and of the midnight cry tended directly to repress fanaticism and dissension. Those who participated in these solemn movements were in harmony. Their hearts were filled with love for one another and for Jesus, whom they expected soon to see. The one faith, the one blessed hope, lifted them above the control of any human influence and proved the shield against the assaults of Satan. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, it says in Matthew 25, verses 5 to 7. In the summer of 1844, midday between the time when it had been first thought that the 2300 days would end in the autumn of the same year, to which it was afterward found that they extended, the message was proclaimed in the very words of Scripture, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." That which led to this movement was the discovery that the decree of Artaxerxes for the restoration of Jerusalem, which formed the starting point for the period of the 2300 days, went into effect in the autumn of the year 457 BC, and not at the beginning of the year, as had been formerly believed. Reckoning from the autumn of 457 to the 2300 years terminate in the autumn of 1844. And I got a timetable on the website, in the prophecy section of the website, if you want to go into details to all these dates and stuff like that on what she's talking about here. But she goes on, arguments drawn from the Old Testament types also pointed to the autumn as the time when the event represented by the cleansing of the sanctuary must take place. This was made very clear as attention was given to the manner in which the types relating to the first advent of Christ had been fulfilled. The slaying of the Passover lamb was a shadow of the death of Christ, says Paul. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. The sheaf of first fruits, which at the time of the Passover was waved before the Lord, was typical of the resurrection of Christ. Paul says, in speaking of the resurrection of the Lord and of all his people, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15:23, of course. Like the wave sheaf, which was the first ripe grain gathered before the harvest, Christ is the first fruits of that immortal harvest of redeemed ones that at the future resurrection shall be gathered into the garner of God. These types were fulfilled, not only as to the event, but as to the time. On the 14th day of the first Jewish month, the very day and month on which for 15 long centuries the Passover lamb had been slain, Christ, having eaten the Passover with his disciples, instituted that feast, which was to commemorate his own death as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. That same night, he was taken by wicked hands to be crucified and slain. And as the anti-type of the way sheaf, our Lord was raised from the dead on the third day, the first fruits of them that slept, a sample of all the resurrected just, whose vile body shall be changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body, in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. And then, of course, she's quoting Philippians 3:21. In like manner, the types which relate to the second advent must be fulfilled at the time pointed out in the symbolic service. Under the Mosaic system, the cleansing of the sanctuary, or the great day of atonement, occurring on the 10th day of the Jewish month, when Leviticus 16, verses 29 to 34, when the high priest, having made an atonement for all Israel and thus removed their sins from the sanctuary, came forth and blessed the people. So it was believed that Christ, our high priest, would appear to purify the earth by the destruction of sin and sinners and to bless his waiting people with immortality. And here's where I get that my own personal opinion thing about where, like, there's a possibility that back in the deep recesses of the mind, that theology of Rome, that judgment day comes at the second coming, has caused a lot of them to miss certain aspects of, you know, what's really going to happen on October 22nd, 1844. So, she goes on, the 10th day of the 7th month, the great day of atonement, the time of the cleansing of the sanctuary, which in the year 1844 fell upon the 22nd of October, was regarded as the time of the Lord's coming. This was in harmony with the proofs already presented that the 2300 days would terminate in the autumn, and the conclusion seemed irresistible. In the parable of Matthew 25, the time of waiting and slumber is followed by the coming of the bridegroom. This was in accordance with the arguments just presented, both from prophecy and from the types. They carried strong conviction of their truthfulness, and the midnight cry was heralded by thousands of believers. Like a tidal wave, the movement swept over the land from city to city, from village to village, and into remote country places it went, until the waiting people of God were fully aroused. Fanaticism disappeared before this proclamation like early frost before the rising sun. Believers saw their doubt and perplexity removed, and hope and courage animated their hearts. And this is one of the things I hope and pray happens in the coming days when we start seeing, especially, the buy and sell issue. You know, it's going to wake them up and shake them up, and the headbutting is going to stop. Just like it stopped with the apostles after 10 days of headbutting in the upper room, the former rain fell. You know, there's a lot of like-minded brothers and sisters out there that got off the path with these strange fanaticisms that has nothing to do with present truth, but that's what they base their ministries on. This is what they base their message on. What is the message today? Jesus Christ is coming back. But people out there are saying that, no, the message of today is the sacred name. You got to use the name Yahweh or Yeshua. Or the message of today is Jesus isn't God or the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. Or the message is today that the Sabbath is no longer on Saturday. It's on Tuesday this month. Or whatever. They come up with all these strange theology that has nothing to do with present truth. What we know the Bible says is our present truth for today to get the people ready. But strong delusion shall be sent them because they don't love the truth. This is why you'll hear statements from them stating that, well, that Bible verse shouldn't be in the Bible because it goes against their creed. She goes on, the work was free from those extremes which are ever manifested when there is human excitement without the controlling influence of the Word and Spirit of God. It was similar in character to those seasons of humiliation and returning unto the Lord, which among ancient Israel followed message of reproof from his servants. It bore the characteristics that mark the work of God in every age. There was little ecstatic joy, but rather deep searching of heart, confession of sin, and forsaking of the world. This is another reason why some of you, as well as us, have started forsaking the world. Everything from removing TVs from your home to changing your diet and the way you dress. This is just the Holy Spirit moving on you. That's all it is. Praise his name. So, going on, a preparation to meet the Lord was the burden of agonizing spirits. And this is one of the reasons, too. I did a study on this some time ago, and I think Sister White touches on this as well. One of the main things that the Gideon band is going to have to be dealing with, it's not going to be whether or not, whether or not they're going to survive in the cave when all these people are coming at them with everything from guns to nuclear bombs or even pitchforks or baseball bats, you know, neighborhood problems. They're not going to be concerned with that because, I mean, their faith is such that they know when they raise their hand to glorify the Lord, these people, you know, their weapons are going to fall useless at their side anyway. And so, you know, that kind of stuff, and even the mountains shaking like reeds in the wind ain't going to be bothering them, you know. What's going to be bugging them the most is they're going to feel they're not prepared to meet him. They've seen this small cloud about the size of a man's hand. They see it getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and they know he's coming for them. Right, I'm talking about the Gideon band here, the 144,000, most people call them the 144,000. But before the plagues began, those Christians that couldn't make it through the time of Jacob's trouble were laid to rest, praise God, the merciful God that he is, because he knows they wouldn't have been able to handle it, so he allows them to go to sleep in a multitude of ways, mostly, of course, by the business end of a guillotine, but still. The Gideon band is going to be mostly concerned and it's starting to happen now because I'm, you know, like with the phone calls I get and the emails I get and the conversations that I have with some of you, you don't feel worthy. You feel like you're Christian garbage. You feel like, and that's what the Gideon band is going to be going through. They're going to be feeling like, okay, I know he's coming. And I know he's coming for me because like she said earlier, you read the word, you read yourself. You know, you take stock in yourself, you read the word, and you see, okay, you're supposed to do this, 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 and this. And you really read yourself, and you go, well, yeah, I do those things. And so, yeah, I am a Christian. I know that. And plus, you've also seen the fruits, and you've also seen his hand move. You've seen his answered prayers, and you get the Holy Spirit hug every now and then. and you hear his voice. Okay? So you know you're Christian. You have no doubt. But still, you know he's coming, and you know he's coming for you, and you just don't feel worthy. This is the main thing that's going to be getting you. I don't know if she goes into it here in The Great Controversy, but I remember her speaking something to that effect in one of her books. So going on, she says, there was persevering prayer and unreserved consecration to God. Said Miller, in describing that work, there is no great expression of joy that is, as it were, suppressed for a future occasion when all heaven and earth will rejoice together with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is no shouting that, too, is reserved for the shout from heaven. The singers are silent. They are waiting to join the angelic hosts, the choir from heaven. There is no clashing of sentiments. All are of one heart and of one mind. That's Bliss's book, page 270 to 71. And this is another reason for the shaking, what's going on now. This thing that the sermon I'm going to be dealing with in a moment has to more or less do with this. I could have named it The Shaking. You know, I could have called the sermon The Shaking, but the reason I titled it the way I did is because I know people are going to be out there looking for that booklet online called What Do the Pioneers Believe? Or What Did the Pioneers Believe? And so I have to name the sermon that I'm going to name the video that, so that when they go out there and they look for that booklet online, they're going to come across the stuff we have to share, and they're going to see that they're being hornswoggled, they're being led away. She goes on, and we'll be stopping here in a moment here, but let me just see. Okay, yeah, we'll read this one paragraph. Another who participated in the movement testified, it proceeded everywhere, the most deep searching of heart and humiliation of soul before the God of high heaven. It caused a weaning of affections from the things of this world, a healing of controversies and animosities, a confession of wrongs, a breaking down before God. And a lot of you know what I'm talking about there. You know, you just all of a sudden, okay. You know what I'm talking about. And penitent, brokenhearted, supplications to him for pardon and acceptance. It caused self-abasement and prostration of soul, such as we never before witnessed. As God by Joel commanded, when the great day of God should be at hand, it produced a rending of heart. Okay, this is where I was getting it with that research I did years ago. Let me backtrack. As God by Joel commanded, when the great day of God should be at hand, it produced a rending of heart and not of garments, and a turning into the Lord unto the Lord with fasting and weeping and mourning. As God said to Zechariah, a spirit of grace and supplication was poured out upon his children. They looked to him whom they had pierced. There was a great mourning in the land. And those who were looking for the Lord afflicted their souls before him. And that's from Bliss's book in the Advent Shield and Review in Volume 1, page 271, or January of 1845. And so next week we'll go into this where she says, of all the great religious movements since the days of the apostles, none have been more free from human imperfection and the wiles of Satan than was that of the autumn of 1844. So that's where we're going to pick it up next week. And so I hope and pray you were blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day. Be back in a minute.